Living with Futility, Is There Hope for This Life? Was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 3, 2010 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Last time I was teaching, we were working our way through the book of Romans. I do want to get back to that and continue that, but I don't want to do that yet today. I'm going to take 2, possibly 3 weeks within some kind of topical musings for the next 2 or 3 weeks, and then either 3 weeks from now or 4 weeks from now, we'll resume Romans in the traditional chapter 9, and we'll go 9 through 11 in a series in a handful of weeks, and then I'll probably be done for a while. But this week, I would like to muse about the futility of life. Next week, I want to muse about there's a passage coming up in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I want to look at what I want to explore and muse about what I think is the most compelling mechanism by which we get shaped by the world in order to think in terms of how to avoid that. So that's next week, but what I want to talk about this week is the futility of life. Is there any hope for this life? That it came up in our discussion of Romans several months ago, as we got to chapter 8. You remember he talks about the hope that we have, and I think I probably went out of my way to stress that the gospel message is a message of hope for the age to come. It's not a message of hope for this lifetime. The gospel doesn't promise us that all of our problems and all of our suffering and all of our failure and all of our disappointment and all the negative stuff of human existence is going to be erased when we come to Jesus and when we believe the truth of the gospel. There's no such promise. And I was stressing how important it is to recognize that when we confront the gospel proclaimed by Paul, that's not what he's saying. That may be the gospel of Christian culture today. That may be the way we market and sell Christianity to people, but it's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is explaining how we can be saved at the final judgment from condemnation so that we enter into life in the age to come rather than condemnation. And it's completely preoccupied with that message. Well, the question arises when somebody like me says that kind of thing. The question arises then, well, what about now? What about this life? Is there no hope for this life? Can we expect just nothing but defeat and disappointment and misery and pain and suffering and so on and so forth? And then at which point something inside of us cries out, well, what's the point? What is the point? And that's what I want to focus on today, and it won't be very organized, I'm sure, but I want to muse about whether or not there's any hope for this lifetime. Before I get to that, though, I want to stress how important it is that we understand the truth of the gospel in such a way that we embrace its truth instead of running from it. Everything in us wants to rebel at the idea that we cannot find fulfillment in this life. It's not just Romans and the structure of the argument of Romans and the preoccupation of Romans that tells us that. Probably the most important book in the Bible from the standpoint of giving us a context for understanding our existence is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says, emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness, or breath, breath, it's nothing but breath. That's the futility of this existence that the Bible presents. Ultimately, human existence will in and of itself, or what Ecclesiastes calls life under the sun, and I think it's important to understand that that's the context, life under the sun is going to ultimately leave us feeling disappointed, empty, weary, unsatisfied and unfulfilled, and yearning for more. That's just the nature of life in this world. There, it promises so much. God has built into human existence all kinds of delights, all kinds of gifts, all kinds of wonderful things that have their own reward and have their own delight attached to them. But the joy and the delight fades, it gets trumped by other grief and sorrow and suffering, and ultimately it all gets trumped by death itself. It gets negated and nullified because none of it can last. We can't take any of it with us. So the enemies of our fulfillment, the supreme enemy, of course, is death, but even short of death, sin and unrighteousness that brings all kinds of grief and sorrow and injustice and oppression and cruelty into the world. And then just the nature of creation itself. Creation is structured around what the Bible calls corruption, what physicists call entropy or decay. So sin, death, and corruption is constantly sapping any possible joy and delight and fulfillment out of this existence, such that when all is said and done, however delightful for the moment the gifts of that God has given us might be, none of them can ultimately satisfy. None of them can fulfill. None of them can make us whole and give substance to our existence. But as I say, we rebel at that. And because we rebel at that, we don't want to believe a gospel that says, in order to enjoy life, you're going to have to endure this present evil age and wait for a reward in the age to come. We don't like that message. And so in so many ways, we try to change and alter and tweak and bend the gospel of Jesus Christ into come to Jesus and he will make your life full. That's not true. It's not what the Bible says. And it's very important that we allow ourselves to live with that truth and to embrace the reality of that point. When life gets hard and when life feels empty, it's not because I'm doing something wrong. Life gets hard and life feels empty because life is life. Because life is life under the sun. That's not abnormal. That's as it should be. We were not made for this existence. We were not made for this life. We were made for the age to come. And something in our heart knows that, and something in our heart just simply cannot be satisfied by an existence where death and sin and corruption is always robbing us of that which otherwise promises so much. We can't be satisfied with that, and we should not be satisfied with that, because we are made for something more. It's important to embrace that and not run from that and not rebel against that truth, I think. The rebel in us wants to respond with self-pity. Why can't it be that I can find fulfillment in this life? The reason it can't be is because God, the author of all reality, never intended that. He didn't script reality for me to find fulfillment now. But yet, the rebel in me wants to say, oh yeah, well then I'm going to punish myself because I don't like what God is doing. I want my fulfillment now. I don't want to have to wait for it. And it's part of faith is being willing to face into the truth that emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness here and now in life under the sun, and settle for that as we wait for God to accomplish his purposes that ultimately will culminate in my reward in the age to come. So I don't want to talk any more about that today, but in leaving that aside, I don't want to go without underlining the fact that there's no more important truth that we can face into and embrace than that, that all life under the sun is emptiness. But let's look at Ecclesiastes. It's so easy to simply sum up Ecclesiastes by saying the message of Ecclesiastes, I'm sorry, you're turning to it. I'm not going to look at it. I mean, let me think about Ecclesiastes for a second here. In calling life under the sun emptiness, it's so easy to slide into saying, so life and human existence is futile. And I do that a lot. I use the word futility to describe life under the sun. And that's okay, as long as we're very careful to allow the concept that I'm using, the concept that Ecclesiastes is using, to be what Ecclesiastes means by it, not what you might hear. Because it's so easy in me calling it futility to say, well, then it's pointless, it's insignificant, it's meaningless, so what's the point of our existence if it's meaningless and pointless? And you can see why futility might just seem to mean that, but it doesn't. That's not the message of Ecclesiastes. I don't think that's the perspective of Paul, and it's certainly not what I believe. I don't think our existence is meaningless and insignificant and pointless. It's simply not fulfilling. And there's an important distinction to be made there. There may be meaning in this existence. There's just no fulfillment in this existence. Life under the sun is fundamentally empty. We can't have fullness. But there is stuff going on here and now under the sun that has eternal implications, ultimate implications that give meaning to our lives. And we want to talk about that a little bit. The message of Ecclesiastes, I think, in the final analysis, is not really that much different than the message of John in 1 John, when he says, do not love the world or the things of this world, because the world is passing away, he says, and the desires of this world are passing away. It's the children of God that abide forever. The perspective he's trying to give us is, if we try to sink our roots down deep into the marrow of this existence and draw our fulfillment of this existence, then we are fools, because this whole existence is going to disappear on us. It's going to go away, and we will disappear right along with it. It's the temporality, it's the ephemeral nature of this existence that fundamentally makes it so truly empty and truly lacking in substance. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying, I think. Ecclesiastes is exploring all the ways that we feel the emptiness of that, and that we see it and confront it and experience the emptiness of it. But when all is said and done, abstractly, John is saying, why is it so lacking in substance? Because it's just here one day and gone the next. We come into this world, and like grass, we ultimately wither up and die at the first dry wind blowing. We're not made to stay, to endure, to be permanent, not as creatures under the sun. So if we want to live and live eternally and live with substance and wholeness, then we have to derive our substance and our wholeness from somewhere else, not from this life and this world. Okay, but however much it may lack substance, as I said, it doesn't lack significance. So we shouldn't derive as an implication from Ecclesiastes that four things here. It doesn't follow that there's nothing rewarding about human existence. That doesn't follow from Ecclesiastes. I mean, even Ecclesiastes says, so what's to be done? I don't remember, but it's it's something good. There are some things in this existence that are rewarding. Ecclesiastes doesn't imply that there's no point or meaning or significance to anything we do. That doesn't follow. It doesn't follow that there's no eternal, lasting significance to anything we do. That doesn't follow. And it doesn't follow that because life is emptiness that we should stop striving, that we should stop trying. On the contrary, we need to go on being the human beings that God made us to be, doing what human beings do. There are five senses, I think, leaving that behind then, there are five senses, I think, in which we can find hope in this present existence. The first one is that, and they're all of a, have a different character to them, but the first one is that the toil will pay off. Life gets weary, the labor is hard, the suffering takes its toll on us, and we grow weary in this life. But if all we did is grow weary in this life and we didn't know the end, that could be crushing. Could be absolutely crushing. But what we have is the promise, and I should preface all this. I'm speaking from the perspective of those of us who believe and those of us who have a hope in the good news of Jesus. So some of this would need to be adjusted somewhat. If our end is not the end of the child of God, but I'm going to address my remarks from the perspective of people who are children of God. For those of us who are children of God, the weariness, the labor, the work, the toil is going to pay off. The Bible often likens life to the life of the believer to a race or to a labor or to a fight. Now is the time we labor. The day is coming when we will have rest, Shabbat. Now is the time where we must work. The day is coming where we will no longer need to work because we will have attained that which we were working for. Now is the time we are running a race. And in the midst of the race, hear tell, I never touched the stuff myself, but in the midst of a race, you grow weary, you grow tired. Everything within you is screaming, stop doing this to yourself, stop doing this. But why do we keep running the race? Because of what is the reward that is before us. That those kinds of metaphors are constantly being used in the New Testament to describe our experience now. The fact of the matter is, what the Bible promises, the New Testament promises, is that we are going to persevere, we are going to finish the race, we are going to finish the labor, we are going to fight the fight to the end, and in the end, we will be rewarded for the race that we have run and the fight that we have fought. We are going to be rewarded. And the reward is entrance into the kingdom of God. That which we were made for, that which our whole heart cries out and yearns for, the kind of fullness of existence, of human existence that is ours in the kingdom of God, that's what we will be rewarded with if we keep the course, if we run the race. We fear, of course, that maybe life is going to get so hard that I will stop running. Maybe life will get so hard that I will stop fighting. Maybe I won't finish. And that's where several times in the New Testament we have this message coming to us, no, you'll finish. As Paul puts it in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will perfect it or finish it, complete it, up to the time of Christ Jesus. That it's very important if we're going to understand the New Testament message that we understand my journey into the kingdom of God is not a journey that I chose. It's not a journey that I took upon myself. It's not a task that I must fulfill. It's not something for me to see to it that it happens. Ultimately, it's something that God is doing. He began it, and unless he's a real flake, he's going to finish it. And the message in the New Testament is, God is not a flake. He who began a good work in you is going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If we really are in this thing, if God really has chosen to bring me into the kingdom of God, then there ain't nothing going to stop him. And if you remember back to Romans 8, that was his whole point there. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? God's whole purpose in his love is to take me from the darkness and disaster of my existence and transport me and transform me and give me life in the kingdom of God to come. That's his purpose, not mine. And what's going to stop him from accomplishing his purpose? Me? Satan? You? The world? Who's tough enough? Who's big enough? Who's enough of an obstacle to God that they could possibly interfere with him finishing what he started? There ain't nothing that's going to be able to do that. And that becomes your and my reassurance that because it's not ultimately up to me, because I don't have to be strong enough, I don't have to be mature enough, I don't have to be wise enough, I don't have to be good enough to make it, I just need to be chosen by God to make it. And if God has chosen me, then it's going to happen. So do you see, in that context, do you see how much hope that then gives us for this existence? No matter what happens, no matter what occurs, no matter what kind of struggles I face, the God who started to draw me to himself and prepare me for the kingdom of God is going to see it to the end, is going to make sure and guarantee that happens. I am going to persevere. I am going to finish the race. I am going to make it. And because I'm going to make it, I will get the reward at the other end, the reward of glory, of life, of citizenship in the kingdom of God. So as I face the hardship of life, the message that I always need to remind myself of, it's only a matter of time. That which my heart yearns for will be mine. Maybe I have to wait. I may have to wait a little longer, but it's only a matter of time. Nothing is going to prevent me from having that fulfillment that I yearn for. Okay? That's one sense in which we can talk about hope in this life. Another sense is, and this is shifting gears, but the things that happen to me, they do have meaning and they do have significance. It's easy when we start thinking in terms of life being futile that we translate that wrongly, but we translate that into it's all pointless. There is no meaning and significance to the things that happen. And the fact of the matter is, that's not true. In fact, I would argue that if we really understand who God is and we really understand what created reality is, if we have the right picture, the biblical picture of things, literally everything that happens is scripted by God and is scripted by God to be integrated into his overall purposes, into the meaning and significance of this narrative that he's telling, and into the narrative of your life. My contention would be that the biblical picture is that all of reality is one grand narrative made up of millions upon millions of interlocking narratives. And there's a narrative that's being told in your life of whom you are the center. You are the center. You are the center of your narrative. And everything that occurs in your life, in your reality, in your narrative, is all part of what makes your story, and contributes to the meaning and significance of it. As Jesus puts it in his famous kind of sermon about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, you remember he says, not a sparrow falls to the ground, but what the Father knows it. Now, the question is what he means by that. But what I understand him to mean by that is every sparrow that falls to the ground does so because it's the end of its existence. It has reached its end. God has purposed that its existence cease. So, I mean, notice, by the way, kind of parenthetically, there's nothing in that passage that suggests that we are going to be prevented from disaster or tragedy in our life. The falling of the sparrow is a tragedy, but the Father knows it. And his point, of course, is not that he knows about it. The point, of course, is that it's part of God's purposes. It's part of the Father's purposes that the sparrow end there. Every tragedy that happens in our life is a part of God's purpose in our story, in our narrative, in our existence. And it has meaning within the context of the narrative of my life. And significance. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, outside the parameters of God's purposes for you. Now, okay, so what that means is, and this is what we have so much difficulty believing, it is so foreign to our natural worldview, but there's no randomness in our lives. We are afraid to death of the randomness out there. We go trucking through our life and we're just afraid that something outside of God's control, you know, a brake failure in the car, a tragedy here, a tragedy there, a death here, a disappointment here, of getting fired here, having a bully pick on me here, that all of that stuff is outside of God's control and it's just coming at me. And there's so much random junk coming into my life that, my goodness, God's so busy, even he can't fend it all off. And we get afraid to death that the randomness is going to overwhelm the good gift that God wants to give me. But it comes from the perspective that randomness even exists. There is no such thing, I would contend. Everything that happened down to the minutest detail is being crafted by God himself, scripted by God himself, to make some kind of contribution to my life, to be significant somehow to the overall narrative of my life. Nothing is accidental. Now, do we know the meaning and significance of the things that happen? Usually not. That's why when it comes to this issue, as the New Testament would put it, we walk by faith and not by sight. That is, we have to come to know who the author of our existence is and what the implications of that are in order to know and understand and believe that everything that happens to me has a purpose. Because I'm not going to see the meaning and significance of everything that happens. And in fact, I shouldn't even pretend to be able to see the meaning and significance that everything happens. That's just pious nonsense that we tell each other when we say, well, I was going along and I was kind of confused because I didn't know the meaning of that. And then all of a sudden I learned and discovered the meaning of that. And now all is well. And that's pious nonsense. Most of what happens in our lives, we never really get to, from our standpoint, from our perspective, see why it happened and what it accomplished and what it did and how it fit together so coherently into the story of my life. Sometimes we get a glimpse of that. And when we do, it's delightful and it's wonderful that we've been given the gift of that understanding, that insight. But mostly we don't. And because mostly we don't, we're going to respond in one of two ways. We're either not going to believe it, and the fear of randomness is going to begin to encroach more and more in our psyche. Or we believe the truth that Jesus was trying to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount about the God who is providentially in control of everything, and I don't need to be preoccupied with taking care of myself and protecting myself from the randomness because God is totally and completely in control. But I need to believe that and respond accordingly, frame my experience in the light of that truth. When I grasp that, when I understand that, when I see that, you can see the incredible hope that gives for my life being meaningful and significant. Otherwise, I have to live in fear that the meaningless, pointless randomness of life is going to sap all the meaning and significance out of my existence. But I don't think that can happen. Third thing is, not only is everything meaningful and significant, but some things that occur in my life actually have eternal significance. Not only eternal significance for me, a lot of things in my life happen that have eternal significance for me, but some of what I do, some of how I behave, some of what I say will have eternal significance for other people as well. Not everything, but some things. The problem is, of course, that much of what I do that does have eternal significance, I never get to see. That's the tragedy, is that I can be going along and I may have some encounter from an objective perspective eternally change the whole course of somebody's life. But I walk away, and all that transpires, I know nothing about. I have no understanding. I have no comprehension of how God used my life and my narrative and my story to have an eternal impact on somebody else. Didn't know it. In that regard, we live, much of human existence has the illusion of futility without being actually futile. It's because it's behind the scenes, behind the veil and invisible to us, the meaning and significance of my existence, and I don't get to see it directly and experience it directly, then it looks like my life is not having any impact. It looks like my life doesn't matter. But if the truth be known, it matters in all kinds of ways that I'm totally and completely unaware of. So that's the illusion of futility, not the actual fact of futility. Knowing that that God is using my life to have an eternal impact on other people is only going to be disappointing if I'm aspiring to greatness and, even more importantly, aspiring to other people knowing and acknowledging my greatness. Then it's disappointing. I mean, who wants to be invisibly great, right? But it's not disappointing if we take the perspective that I think the New Testament is actually encouraging us to take. My ambition in this life should not be to be great. My ambition in this life should be to be faithful. To be faithful servants of our Master. Doing what the Master wants us to do. Serving God in the way God wants me to serve. Whatever happens, happens. Whatever impact that has, God is in control of that. I'm not in control of that. There may be tremendous impact from me being faithful to do what God has given to me to do, and I may never know it. Or if I do know it, it won't be in the sight of the under the sun here and now. So once again, if we take the right perspective, then we can have hope that my life is mattering somewhere, somehow, to someone. Because I can have the confidence that God, who's the author of all reality, who's in the business of making eternally important changes in other people's lives, is using me to do that. But it's important that I not again rebelliously insist, but I need to see it. If I can't see it, God, then I'm not gonna believe it, I'm not gonna accept it, and I'm not going to settle for that. I need to see the eternal impact of my life to believe that it's real. That kind of rebellion is going to undermine the very hope that we ought to be able to have. I think human existence is a lot like fishing. Like, I would know anything about fishing, but I've watched TV. You know, I imagine the fisherman gets a great deal of joy out of the serene setting, nature, all that kind of stuff, but he's holding a pole. Why does he keep holding a pole to appreciate nature and peace and quiet and serenity and so on and so forth? It's the pole that bothers me. Why is he holding the pole? Because the very next moment might be the strike. The very next moment might be when he gets a bite on the line and that big fish, that big, exciting, dramatic fish, gets to get reeled in. I think there are times when a child who doesn't know any better is just sort of apathetically, obediently to his father holding the pole, and then finally gets bored and says, I want to stop this. And the father reels it in, only to find out that the catch of the day is on the other end of the line. Occasionally the person himself doesn't know that he's struck. And that's the situation with us. We don't necessarily know when my life has had an eternal impact. But it seems to me that as disciples of Jesus, we should live our life like a fisherman, expecting that each next moment may be one of those occasions where my life, my words, my behavior, my character, my something, my wisdom can have a life-changing eternal impact on somebody else. My generation, that got bred into us pretty well, I think. One of the things about Campus Crusade for Christ, when I was in high school, Campus Crusade for Christ was a really, really big deal. And one of the messages that I think they embodied really quite well was the joy and the delight and the fulfillment of having your life matter by having an eternal impact on somebody else. Now, maybe their approach was way too canned. Maybe their theology was terrible. I mean, you can find all kinds of things to be critical of, I suppose, about that organization and what it stands for. But the one thing that I think they understood and that I understood from them and that has stayed with me my whole life is what can be more important than having an eternal impact on another human being's life? So go after it. Go look for it. Be ready for it. Take the opportunity for when it comes along. Be looking for the opportunity that you might have that kind of impact in their life. I think that's what Jesus was getting at in that account about the woman at the well in Samaria. She comes to draw water, and Jesus is just sitting by the well, thirsty, and she asks the woman, against all social convention, asks the woman for some water and gets into a conversation with her. And she sees, or Jesus gets the opportunity to basically see this woman born to truth, to being intrigued with the Messiah and believing in the Messiah before his very eyes. And the most significant part of that event to me is when the disciples come back, and they come back with lunch and say, "Here's your food, Master." And Jesus' response, remember, is, "I have food you know not of." I mean, I think the significance of that is, in effect, Jesus is saying, I've been doing something far more satisfying than eating here. You know, food is just food. But I've been the midwife to the transformation of a human being before my very eyes. What could be better than that? And I fear that you and the younger generation, we have not passed on to you very well that sense of anticipation that I believe that all of us as believers should have, that I go out the door every morning and spend the whole rest of my day in anticipation of maybe, just maybe, I will have an encounter with somebody today where their life can be impacted eternally by the truth that has been given to me, by the truth that has been entrusted to me. There's a real sense of purpose, a real sense of meaning, a real sense of significance that can come from that, that I think is a very real part of our inheritance as believers that we shouldn't throw away and that we should keep with us. Fourthly, and this is way too obvious to even mention in one way, but we lose sight of it, and that is life is full of good gifts that God has created to be just simply a part of human existence. The question that it doesn't always arise, it arises when we're depressed. It arises when we're deflated. It arises when we're overcome by the sorrow and the weariness of life in one way or another. Of why do anything at all? Why bother? You know, why do anything? If we're not in that emotional state, we forget that life is worthless and pointless and meaningless, and we go on and we do what human beings were made to do. To pursue this rewarding experience here, this act of creativity here, this delightful conversation here, this interaction with another human being here. That's all the stuff of human existence. And it's the stuff that's supposed to be there in human existence. That's not wrong. It's not a distraction. It's what makes human beings human beings. So pursuing the good things of being a human being is normal, and it's what we should do, and so it's what we should look to do. You can't stop us, but the reason the question arises is because we become overcome with the grief and the sorrow and the weariness of life. Now, I think there's two kinds of deflation that we experience. the one I experienced most often is rooted in self-pity. I get depressed when I feel sorry for myself. I get depressed when I don't think life is giving me what I think life should give me. And I don't respond to that obediently. I don't respond to that as a disciple of Jesus should respond to that. And that is, well, not my will, but your will be done. You're the boss. This is your story. This is your creation. I am your servant. Instead, I've copped that attitude that, well, when all is said and done, isn't the world here so that I can have a good time? Isn't that why you created the world? I mean, whenever I take that perspective, it's easy then for my disappointment to move to self-pity, and my self-pity deflates me. I engage in the kind of self-punishing emotional deflation that we know all too well. Now, that's not the only source of depression. There are other causes. Some of it is because of what's been done to us, the trauma that we've experienced, and that can be very burdensome, and we can't just tell ourselves to cut that out. But both of those things have a tendency then to eclipse the goodness of human existence. If I'm not able to experience the goodness of human existence, what's left for me to do? What's left for me to do is I can still be a faithful servant. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be fun in the same kind of way that it would if I weren't deflated. But I still have a task to do. I still have a master to follow. And my reward is going to come. It's only a matter of time. I will be free from the scars and the sorrow and the pain that has been inflicted upon me by human existence. The day is coming when I will be free from that. In the meantime, I just need to do what I can do to obey my master. Some of the futility of life that we experience probably comes when, in the midst of human existence, we focus almost exclusively and become preoccupied with the good gifts that God has given us in this world. A little music here, and a little pleasure here, and a little food here, and some recreation here, and some sports here, and some movies here, and a book here, and I just go after all the delights that are out there and fill my life with those delights, and I lose any perspective, any sense of anticipation of the eternal moment in this existence. And all I'm looking for is to fill my life up with the good gifts that God has given us. Life is going to become futile for such a person because none of those things can fill me up. They can only delight me for a while. It's only when we see through the emptiness of this life and look beyond it toward the age to come that we can have anything anchoring my existence in something bigger and better. The fifth thing that we can count on is the betterment of ourselves that comes from sanctification. Now, what do I mean by the betterment of ourselves? One of the things we talked about in Romans is the importance of making a distinction between who I am foundationally and who I am as defined by the commitments of my heart and who I am as defined by my understanding of reality. Sanctification does not change who I am. I remain a depraved, corrupt human being to the end of my life here under the sun. Nothing's going to change that. And so I'm fully capable of the utmost perversity. I'm capable of being incredibly cruel, incredibly thoughtless, incredibly self-centered, incredibly twisted in every possible way. That's always a possibility as long as I'm here and now in this world. But sanctification is that however perverse I may be as a creature, as a being, God is working on my understanding, my perception, my values, my existential commitments. I begin to get a vision for what it means to, what it could mean to be a human being. And I'm beginning to fall in love with God's definition of what it means to be a human being. To be merciful, to be kind, to be compassionate, to be forgiving, to be loving in every possible sense of the word, to be pure, to be uncompromised, to be just, to be truthful, and all that. And as I begin to get captivated by that vision of what it means to be a human being, and I begin to emulate that, and I begin to measure myself by that, that makes me a better person. Fundamentally, I'm unchanged. Fundamentally, I'm fully capable of the utmost perversity, but I am committed to striving against who I am and running toward who I will one day be, who God has promised to make me one day. And that's transformative. And I can, at the end of my days of following Jesus, at the end of the process of what the Bible calls sanctification, I end up a better person. So is there hope of being a better person? Yeah, absolutely. Now we can thwart that to the extent that we refuse to believe the truth or refuse to follow our master. But to the extent that God is committed to taking us to the end, we're going to be better. We're going to be sanctified. There are two issues that I think are actually mostly on our minds when we ask the question, is there hope for this present life? Probably the two issues are happiness and healing. Is there hope for happiness in this life? That's a harder one to answer. Because I think happiness is a lot like any of the other gifts that God gives in life. He gives it to some, and he withholds it from others. Not everybody's wealthy. Not everybody's famous. Not everybody is great in the eyes of the world. Not everyone has power, social power, political power in this world. And I think not everyone has happiness. I don't think there's any promise within our relationship with Jesus that he's going to make us happy. However we measure that and however we understand that. There's a passage that I really appreciate in Hebrews, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. That the 11th chapter, he's talking about all these people who throughout all of biblical history have believed the truth of God. They have had faith. And he ends that whole section starting in verse 32 of 11. And what more shall I say, he says, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith, and notice the victorious ringing success that he is outlining here, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And then he stops, and there's a break. And now notice the list that goes on is a list of people who are completely and totally defeated. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect or complete. But he divides up these heroic, great individuals in biblical history into two categories. Those that he describes their victories and their successes and their, what's the word, the gifts that he had given them. and those whose lives were defeated and beaten and experienced torture and misery and sorrow, all in both cases because of their faith. Faith does not guarantee you happiness. Faith guarantees you the reward of eternal life. Whether or not you are happy in this lifetime is on the par with whether or not you're wealthy in this lifetime or healthy in this lifetime or any number of the various things that God doles out to whomever he will. I may not be happy, not in anything like what I want and what I desire, but we have a model for people whose lives were not happy, but they endured their unhappiness to the end in order that with us, they might receive their final promised reward. That there's that famous passage at the end of the Gospel of John where Jesus is talking to Peter. That's Peter, do you love me? Passage. And then he keeps telling him, feed my sheep. And I'm not sure I understand that passage well enough, but Peter finally looks behind him down the beach where John is following him and says, what about him? And Jesus' response is very telling. That's another story. John is another story. You never mind about John. He's got his story. He's got his life. He's got his existence. God is going to do with John what God is going to do with John. But Peter, God is going to do with you what God is going to do with you. And all of us should hear Jesus' advice. Someone else may be happy, and I may not be happy. But happiness is relatively unimportant and relatively meaningless compared to the great reward that awaits all of us, happy and unhappy alike. And what we need to fix our eyes on is the reward, not whether or not right now I'm happy. So I know all of us, I mean, who of us would not prefer happiness over unhappiness? So it comes so easily to mind. Well, does the gospel not promise me happiness? And the answer, I think, is no, it doesn't promise you happiness. Will I get happiness? You might. You might not. More often than not, you get some happiness and you get some unhappiness. That's the lot of most of us, is that we have a dose of both. But the proportion and the extent to which we experience happiness is ultimately in the hands of the one who's the author of our beings and the author of our existence. It's up to him, and he has every right to do what he wants to do. What about healing? Because some of the sorrow and some of the burden of this existence comes from things that have happened to us because of the evil of other people that has scarred us and left its mark on us. And we struggle with it, and we feel the weight of it because we can't seem to free ourselves from it and overcome it. Did God promise us healing? I think it's in the same category as happiness. I don't think so. I don't think he promises us that we will be healed. Sanctification will certainly help in me dealing with my scars because it gives me a perspective on them. It gives me some clarity. It gives me a way to understand them. But although it puts them in perspective and gives me a way to understand them, that's not the same as healing them, as making them go away and making it as if they were not there any longer. So there may be scars in our lives that we take with us up to eternity, up to the judgment seat. It's there that we are going to be remade. It's there that we are going to be totally transformed. It's there that we are going to enter into glory. There that we will be free of all the sorrow and pain of the unrighteousness of this world. So I don't think we have any promise that we will be completely freed and healed. But what can we be promised? That whatever scar remains behind is there for a reason. It has meaning. It has significance. What is the meaning and significance of that? I'm not going to pretend to know. I mean, that's ultimately hidden in the purposes of God. I can't know. Maybe it's an obstacle to be overcome. We lack the perspective that God is in the business of making us into great creatures. The problem is we live in a world that has such a narrow, trivial standard by which they measure greatness. Most of you sitting here today are great people, but you are invisibly great. You are fighting your battles, many of them internal battles, and you're doing it with tremendous courage and tremendous obedience to God and tremendous compassion and love and mercy. You're fighting those battles and you are winning those battles, and none of us ever see it. You're just plain old, ordinary, unimportant person to me. But if truth be known, in objective reality, you are a heroic character, a great person. And part of that greatness comes about precisely because we are fighting against those scars, those psychological, emotional, spiritual scars that we've been scarred with by the weapons of other people, the unrighteousness and evil of other people. Again, the invisible reality of the greatness of all those other people about us is something that we know by faith, not by sight. God is not in the business of making just totally unimportant, trivial, mediocre people. He's in the business of making heroes. And it's my brothers and sisters in the faith who are those heroes, our heroic characters who are doing that battle. And we must always recognize that that's the potential for myself as I go about my life. I need to live heroically, not before other people, but before my Maker. I need to live heroically. And that then becomes the real meaning and significance of eternal importance in my life. So to sum it up, then I'll leave some time for your comments or questions. Things we can expect to hope in for this present existence. We can have the confident expectation that our weariness and toil will result in a reward at the end of our life. We can have the confident expectation that everything that occurs in my life has meaning and significance. We can have the confident expectation that some of what I do has eternal significance. Indeed, that everything I do and everything that occurs has the potential to be eternally significant. We can have the confident expectation that life is and will continue to present me with the opportunity for many various delights and joys that I can reach out and take. And we can have the confident expectation that we will be sanctified, and that in becoming sanctified, we will become better people, yea, even heroic people. There are other things that may come our way, but there's no guarantee. We may get happiness along the way, and we may experience healing along the way, but that's in God's hands. Things we cannot expect or hope for in this present existence, I cannot hope in and expect an existence that will fulfill me. I cannot hope in and expect an existence that gives me what I want. And I cannot hope for and expect an existence that is completely free of pain, sorrow, disappointment, and failure. And I didn't really talk about that, but because, as Paul puts it in Hebrews, those whom he loves, he disciplines. The reason we go through the hardships that we do and the reason it's a required part of the curriculum is because God loves us. And it's through the pain that he is imbuing us with wisdom. We only gain wisdom through the pain. We can't become wise without enduring the hardship of life. Those are my musings. You have any comments or questions? Or
I was going to mention this last week, but I decided for whatever reason to do it today, and it fits. As a believer, I turned to Christ in my early 20s and went to Bible college and had a lot of things that were taught that I would describe as the victorious life kind of model of the Christian, and adopted it, you know, and went through my life trying to make that work in a variety of ways. But throughout most of my adult life, I also suffered with a great deal of depression. I don't know that I would describe it as that early on, but it became worse and worse as time went on until finally, about 6 or 7 months ago, I had reached a point where it was impacting a lot of things, and Jack and I had conversations on other matters, and I believe he saw some of it. Eventually, I decided I've got to do something about this because I was not successful in the sense that I wouldn't share my Christian faith with people because why would I want to encourage them to do this when I'm not at all enjoying this? And I don't mean just in the sense of being happy. I mean, it got pretty bad. I finally resolved to go to a psychiatrist, someone who had the ability to prescribe medicine. And after a very short time, he decided to try that. So within 2 weeks of beginning the medicine, it all went away. And it stayed away. And it's not like I'm drugged or anything like that. It's just there was a chemical thing going on that no amount of self-discipline would resolve. And the only reason I'm mentioning this now is because maybe there's somebody else in here who has been trying to live the Christian life and hiding God's word in your heart so that you don't sin against him and believing these promises. And I'm not saying that any of that is not right, but there are, just like a medical issue, you may have a club foot. You can't walk because of that foot. You need to get fixed if that were a possibility. And that's all I'm suggesting here, is that if you're experiencing what I experienced, which was simply an irrational sadness, it wasn't any way tied to events in my life. It would just come over me. But now, it's gone. And I can praise God for that because my life has gotten dramatically better as a result. So there's encouragement in there for someone, perhaps.
Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, I think life is just so much more complicated than we really can ever comprehend. And I would imagine, if I may say so, that there are believers out there who would say, you shouldn't need drugs, Jesus should be able to do it. And that's the theology that so many of us have grown up on. I'm just so beyond passing judgment one way or the other on what we do and how we do it and how we're all bumbling through life. We're all trying to find our way. And it's not a matter of faith or not faith. It's a matter of my psychological well-being. I drink coffee. So all of my insights come from coffee.
Now it's green light? Oh, green light means go. Okay, that's good. Anyway, Jack, thank you so much for touching on these things and sort of a comment parable of my observations of what to expect from life. I've been, in doing gardening, finding out a lot of parallels in that going in with the expectation, say, of weeding. You weed everything, don't see anything anywhere. You put down the weed preventer and you think, okay, it's set for life. Not. And so having that expectation of life would be kind of setting myself up for problems. However, going in and being diligent in getting the weeds I can see, doing the weed preventer, and keeping on top of the weeds, knowing that weeds will always occur. Also, with the pleasures of life, say annual flowers, who by their very design, by the Creator, they live 1 year and they are dead. They are not evergreens. No matter what you do with them, they will die. And so having that expectation match the reality, it makes things go one heck of a lot better, and I'm less likely to panic when they die and neither to idolize them for when they're at their peak of blooming. And so yeah, for what it's worth, I hope this kind of gives a little shoehorn. Thanks.
Great, thank you.
I'm not sure I can put this into a few words, but I'm really grateful for that overview. That matches my experience, and it's tremendously encouraging, having given up on a lot of brands of Christianity, finally concluding I was so flawed that even God couldn't fix me, and not having that perspective that God often destroys in the process of creates capacity out of pain and confusion and lostness. The thing that I wanted to touch on was I've come late in life to a value of some of the things that are built into our country's value system, freedom, the dignity of the individual, justice, things like that. I knew them as surface categories only for most of my life, and I value them now, and I see them decaying in front of me, and it hurts, and I see people who have resources and authority that could be doing something, and they don't see, and it hurts. And I'm living with that hurt. It's increasing. The perspective that time is going to bring me the answer to all this, not only for me, but for the world. And it's a much more frequently used comfort. It's got gravity that pulls me now. I'm not sure whether there's a question in there. I don't see anything hopeful. I see a cycle changing, just like all these other countries and cultures have had their day in the sun, and then they weren't. And no matter of effort or praying or it's not gonna change.
Mm-hmm.
And I grieve over that, and yet it's becoming more okay to me that's how it is. I'm wanting this to wrap up. Mm-hmm. I'm hungry for that.
I was depressed for over a year over exactly what you're describing, and I think I finally got some perspective on it. Is that why am I so depressed? And in my case, it was self-pity. Because what I was doing is I was feeling sorry for myself, that my expectations for the future for myself and my children and my grandchildren were being threatened. You know, life as I knew it, with the freedom, the liberty, the opportunity for human beings to have the dignity of their freedom and so on, it looked to me like it was threatened, seriously threatened. And in the face of that, I think I felt sorry for myself. And part of, and it was a, it didn't come easily, but part of what I had to come to realize in order to come out of my depression and out of my self-pity was to realize that God's never promised me that history is going to go predictably in the way that you want history to go. God has ended civilizations over and over and over again, and I can't tell him not on my watch. And the more I got, like you say, the more I got that perspective, the more I was able to see, well, this isn't really about you and your experience, Jack. This is about something really a lot bigger than you. I could kind of let go of my self-pity and and begin to feel normal again. But I was deeply, profoundly depressed for a while.
I just want to say thank you for this teaching and for the teaching over the years that I've been here. It's been a while now. I spent a lot of years of my life trying to be significant and feeling like a failure, and I couldn't do it. Mm-hmm. And the teaching that I found here has helped me to get beyond that and realize it's not, that's not what I'm looking for, and that's not what I need to do. So thank you.
Thank you. Anything else? Okay, go ahead and sin no more.